Would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9? It is one of the longer chapters, but yet it is part of a story that moves quite fast through Nehemiah. There are a number of different stages in the story of the people of Judea at this time. And as we read and read through and connect in our own minds the passages that have gone before and that will come, it should strike us just what development there is. But it's not just one thing that's necessary for the people of God. It is vitally important for us to develop spiritually. But should we tell a testimony of God's work in our lives, in your life, not just to speak of one thing in the past, but tell of God's work today in your life? And you see considerable development in the lives of these people in a very short time. They did focus on a very practical project, and that was settled. Chapters 1 through to 7 tell us of the saga of building the wall of the city, very practical exercise. But then it would appear, reading between the lines a little, but it would appear that the people recognized how God had helped them so well, and then ask themselves the question, how should we live for him? He's provided us a city, how should we live in this city? And it's as a consequence of that way of thinking that opens up into chapter 8 as they ask for his word, God's word. When they read God's word, they recognize that they have not been living for him. And it leads to sorrow and grief. That's their immediate reaction on hearing God's word. However, they are told that no, at the moment, the most valuable thing is that you have reasons to be glad. Yes, you have heard what God's word says about your life, but the very fact that you have heard God's word and the fact that you have understood God's word is great reason to rejoice and to be glad. Not only that, but very soon after that initial hearing of God's word, they discover that there is a great feast that they should celebrate, and so they do it according to the pattern that God had established. And that was a feast of rejoicing. It was a feast that remembered the Exodus, the way that God had delivered the people from Egypt, and it reminded them it was intended to remind them of all of God's care through their wilderness journeys. And so they observed the festival. They renewed that observation. And as they did so, they remembered the ways that God had led them. For a week, listening to God's word day by day. And perhaps that has a bearing on what they then set out to do, and what they set out to pray in chapter 9. Perhaps they did read and they reflected on that history that of their people, which they then lay out in their prayer in chapter 9. Having spent some time in rejoicing, they then return to sorrow and grief. Many individual Christians have perhaps gone through a similar route. There is sorrow over sin that leads to look for a resolution, for a way out. And when you do find that way out, when Christ does take you out of your sin, grants you forgiveness, then there's great reason to rejoice. But it's when you live with him from there that you perhaps become more aware of your sinfulness before God. that you then come to the place where at times you will grieve. For many it might seem strange. I've been rescued. Yes. But yet I'm a sinner. And I grieve and I sorrow over that sin. For individual Christians, it may well be the case. And there's a lot to be said, I think, for encouraging to think back over God's care. It's not that it's only sorrow. It's a different kind of sorrow. It becomes a very active sorrow, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that your sorrow led to repentance, to doing something about that sin, as it happens here as well. How this should apply, it was done nationally here. How that should apply, I would think, in a more direct parallel with the church, I'm not quite sure yet. It's worth reflecting on, and perhaps especially as it joins, we couldn't go on into chapter 10 this evening, it's too much, but it is very closely connected, and just the beginnings of that was at the end of this chapter, that they set themselves to establish a covenant between them and God. It's a corporate renewal, the body together, and we need to be much more aware of that than we often are in our part of the world at least. So there's a very helpful, a very wise mixture through these chapters. Out of joy, they turn to sorrow, but it is sorrow with substance, as I've suggested. It leads ultimately to action, to try and apply and to set these things more firmly into their spiritual and their national life. They have come to a much better awareness of their sin, having spent time thinking on God and His great goodness. And so they come to this time, and it's called confession. They confess their sins and the iniquities of their fathers in verse 2, and then again for a fourth of the day in verse 3, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. There are two key things here. First, there is their approach, their recognition of God, and also their recognition concerning themselves. And I would like to offer four particular areas where they do make confession or they tell the truth. And this is set, I think, against the background that they speak of, that for long enough the people have failed to realize the reality of God Himself and their life before God. But now they are coming to that place. They confess, they tell the truth, which is really largely what confession is about. And they tell the truth initially, and then tracing it through the prayer, they tell the truth about God's greatness. Then they turn to reflect on Israel's behavior, and they tell the truth about that. In the light of Israel's behavior, they then recognize the truth about God's mercy, and then they come to the end of the prayer. They're looking at their need, Israel's need, to just highlight some points regarding these things this evening from this chapter. So first of all, they tell the truth about God's greatness. They do this, we're told, on the 24th day of this month. And with a little bit of homework, you realize that this is the second day after the feast ended, the feast that brought them great gladness. They spent 8 days in this feast, and then on the 26th day, this was the last day of the feast, the sacred assembly. On the 24th day, they were assembled. They spent great rejoicing, and now they are found in with fasting, sackcloth, and dust on their heads. As somebody once said, they're quite surprised that we might think, well, you fast first and then you feast afterwards. Well, not in this case. Having had the feast, having had the ways that marked out for them God's great gifts and great goodness towards them, it led them to fast and to humble themselves. That's what it means, the sackcloth and dust or ashes on their heads, symbols that were frequently used of a humbling of self and the fasting to be able to give attention to what God required of them. Along with that, we learn in verse 2 that those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners for a time. You find this crops up again later on. But for a time they did that, and for this particular event they did that. It's not that they were racist or snobbish about it, but as you see, as you read through the prayer, they were saying, this is our nation. This is the particular nation that came from Abraham. This is the nation with whom God made covenant. This is the nation that's responsible for how we have behaved before God. This is the nation that must pray and confess. We are the ones who have to settle this matter. Again, we find the presence of the law in verse 3. They read for one-fourth of the day, and for another fourth they spent confessing and worshipping the Lord their God. They spent half the day in this exercise. The law leads them to confession. The law also leads them to worship that truth, giving the confession of truth concerning God. This is, Nehemiah doesn't appear in this, nor does Ezra, who was there in the previous chapter. This is the Levites. They're taking responsibility, and a very deep responsibility. The quality of this prayer is quite exceptional. And they pray to the Lord their God, in verse 4. One of the tragic things that you find very often in historical records in the Old Testament is how often someone will speak to the prophet about your God. But here they're saying, this is our God. We belong to him. They prayed to the Lord their God. It was a prayer to the Lord their God, but it was a prayer in a loud voice, setting the pattern for the people as well, that the people could share in it too. And so we enter into the prayer. The call was in verse 5 to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name. But how can we bless? That name is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then the prayer from verse 6. And they begin by speaking of him, concerning him, to him, about his greatness as creator, as maker, but also as keeper. You preserve them all towards the end of verse 6. And then move into the choice of this God choosing Abraham, choosing their father, choosing their nation. And he does so with promises, with covenant. God makes a promise. And that's what holds him to Israel through the rest of what is outlined in this chapter, in this prayer. From Abraham, they talk about Egypt. The next stage that is more or less the next stage in the record that we have. And you saw their affliction, you delivered them. Deliverance is a repeated theme that we find through this prayer. From Egypt, took them out in a great, a remarkable way. The dividing of the sea is a very significant point in the story whenever it is told, as we sang ourselves. And then leading them through the wilderness, giving them great care, through to the point which we've not long ago read as ourselves in Exodus, where they met with him at Sinai in verse 13. And this, I think, is a wonderful verse where you see what they recognize, acknowledge that God gave them. God spoke with them from heaven. Again, that appears in several places through this chapter. And what did he do? What did he give when he spoke? It's not just ordinances and laws and statutes and commandments. That appears in verse 14. But they are just ordinances. They are true laws. They are good statutes and commandments. Let's not miss. It's a holy Sabbath. There's real quality in what God spoke and gave. And these people are now recognizing that, remembering that this is the quality that has been established for the nation, and that we find the nation contravened and rebelled against. But they're not worthy of rebelling. They're just, they're true, they're good. It's a very important recollection at this point that they were rescued from slavery, the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. They were rescued from slavery, but they were not left just to wander through the wilderness and eventually perhaps to succeed in a new land. They were not left without guidance. We are not left without guidance. God's salvation is to something just as much as it is from something else. And those ways that God gave them at Sinai by the hand of Moses, your servant, those ways, as well as the gifts that follow, those ways were to get them to their destination as long as they were obedient. And so the prayer begins all about God, all about His greatness, all about His goodness, His greatness in His goodness. They confess that, God in His greatness. But in the light of that, then they begin to speak about Israel's behavior. They make confession of this. You've done all this, you've given them the statutes and so on. Into verse 15, you gave them bread, you brought them water, you led them towards a promised land. But, verse 16, but they, the people wandering through the wilderness, those who had met with God at Sinai, they and our fathers acted proudly. I think it's one way of saying simply from then until now, every generation between Sinai and today. What have they done? They've acted proudly, they've hardened their necks, did not heed your commandments, refused to obey, they were not mindful of your wonders. And again, if that wasn't enough, start again. They hardened their necks in their rebellion. Every generation, for all that God had done for them. And that's just at the beginning of this prayer. And so this prayer traces through the wilderness and through the conquest of the land, which was achieved by God's great hand, God's great works, further down in verse 22. You gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts and so on. It takes you down further through to what is a description really of the time of the judges. It moves very, very smoothly into that. The times are hardly distinguishable, as you will remember if you remember in Joshua, for example. It's really worth your while knowing the pattern of that period of the judges. It was a period of about 400 years. And you just need to read the book and recognize pattern. Read it through once, just as we've done with this chapter. And read the pattern, which is reflected in this chapter. It's here in verses 27 through 28. In verse 27, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. Why? Verse 26, they worked great provocations. You delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. In the time of their trouble, they cried to you. You heard from heaven, according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And you could just put that verse one after the other. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. That's what happened in the times of the judges especially. You gave them deliverers. You gave them deliverers. They cried out to you, you heard. You gave them a deliverer. But after they had rest, into verse 28, they had rest. What did they do? Did they turn and acknowledge God? Did they serve God? They again did evil before you. It's the same repetition, time and time and time again. But every time, Every time that God, Israel cried out to God from their trouble, you heard from heaven. You heard from heaven. Many times you delivered them according to your mercies. The end of verse 27. It was rarely seen at that time. People were only looking at their own generation, perhaps. We just need God's help. And before long, they'd forgotten and went back to their doing what was right in their own eyes. But what you find in Nehemiah chapter 9 is that these Levites and the people of the few that were left of Israel, they were starting to see it now. They had taken the big picture, they'd stepped back a bit, and they'd reflected on that story. And they said, look what's been happening. It's been happening over and over and over again. We've been rebelling against God. We've been throwing His mercy back in His face. Doesn't it strike you? That's why we read the whole chapter at one. Doesn't it strike you just how often God's love and mercy were tested? But just how often they were found true. He was found true. Plus one. Because they were under mercy again. There's a tremendous lesson here, I think, of the value of history, especially redemption history. To know the sweep of man's life. And to learn, and to, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, to hold to what is good. The word that came to mind as I was reading through this, and as it's packaged so tightly together, is just how absurd, how ridiculous this cycle is. But isn't it true of so many of our own lives? These Levites told it in prayer, and they go back and back, and it's a cycle back and back to the same sequence again. Not many steps in it. We've sinned, God punishes. We cry out to Him, He delivers. We sin again, and the same cycle begins. Who's been taken for a fool here? It looks like God. He's the one who bears the cost. In every case. In verses 25 through 26, in verse 25, at the end, they delighted themselves in your great goodness. Now, this is not in the sense of the goodness that is in God, but it's they delighted themselves, you can see it from the earlier part of the verse, they delighted themselves in the great goodness you gave them, the great good things that you've given them. And then into verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They took the best and then threw God out. They were disobedient and rebelled against you. Cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who testified against them. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to His disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Because they've hated me first, and just so they've killed the prophets. That was 400 years after this again. The same thing. Coming back again. They tell the truth regarding Israel's behavior. I've only touched on some examples, but it's almost the same thing over and over and over again. And it's in the light of this that they also confess in worship, in a great spirit of worship, they confess the truth about God's mercy. And one of the amazing verses I find as I come to this, they say, but you are God. We've done all this, we've done all this, we've done all this, but you are God. Uh, for example, in verse 32, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty and awesome God." What kind of God is this? He's the God who keeps covenant and mercy. He is God. He's qualified as God because he is ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And it's because of this that he did not forsake them. They had rebelled, as we've seen. But even when they provoked him, in verse 18, they worked great provocations. Yet, that contrast, yet, in manifold, many different kinds of mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Instead, rather than all that, you gave your good spirit to instruct them, in verse 20. When there was every reason to withdraw every blessing from them, what does he do? He gives them more. As one comment made about this, this passage tells us that our hope is not in denying or explaining away our rebellion, but simply in the character of God. That verse in the second part of verse 17. But you are God, dwell on that, ready to pardon. And what follows? That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be God looking to his people. The way that God dealt with them, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. I think these folk had been reading Deuteronomy chapter 8. At verse 2, they're reminded of the way that God had cared for them. Sorry, in verse 8, it especially says just this, "Their clothes didn't wear out, your feet didn't swell." But Moses said in verse 2 of chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, it was because God wanted to see what was in their heart. In verse 3, "In between them, so that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." And you see how that fits in here? They delighted themselves in the fat of the land and the fruit trees and the vineyards and the olive groves and the water and the houses and the rich land. They delighted themselves in these things, but man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs. They were not alive. What was in their hearts after all that God had done for them? Even when they were brought back, we learn that God testified against them. It's a reminder, again, as one comments, God's gifts are no sign of our righteousness. They were sinners through generations, and yet God gave them every opportunity, whether it was his spirit or the good land and its riches or the prophets who testified against them. And all of that testifying was so that he might bring them back to his laws, which we've seen already are good and just and true. Where God set his testimony against them, it was for the best. It was to show them the way that he had for them. Repeatedly they said, "Well, that's not for us. Thanks very much." In God's judgments, into verse 29, "They sinned against your judgments." This was the object. God's judgments was the object of their disobedience. But what were they for? Verse 29, "If a man does them, he shall live by them." And the Levites are not just repeating themselves here. And as they quote, that was not a repetition either. But it is to say that if a man lives by God's judgments, he will truly live. If he doesn't, he will die. And that's what these few who were left in Nehemiah's day were beginning to realize. They realized that they were in desperate need. After all this history, were they going to go back through the same cycle? What's our need? And so they come to clarify their present position. As I said, you'll find that we've just tasted that cycle through much of the rest of the chapter. And down to verse 36, they say, "Now here we are. We're servants. See that land that you gave to our fathers so that they could, it was their own. They had it in districts and inheritance. You gave it to us to eat its fruit and its good things. Here we are servants in it. It's not really our own. We don't have a free hand here. It yields much increase, not to us, but to the kings you've set over us." And who were those kings? They were the kings of Assyria. There's a very strong sense of connection. They weren't saying, well, that's all happened. Now here we are. What's in store for us? They're saying, where we are today, we find ourselves here because of all that we've just said, of all that we've just confessed. That's why we are here. And we see that it's not where you intended us to be. Lord, you meant us to have blessing from the land, but we're not there, and we confess that it's because of our history. So let's not fool ourselves. We confess the truth. This is how it is because of our sins, verse 37. You set these kings over us because of our sins. But they're saying, now we need to do something about it. Lord, help us out of this. Help us to move on. We're eager to move on. What can we do? I would assume that what they now say at the conclusion of their prayer in verse 38, perhaps there was some prior thought went into this. And they're asking themselves, they're looking down, as it were, they're laying the pieces out on the table and saying, what do we have? First, our sins got us into this condition. Then, God's shown great mercy to us without fail. Now we are at the point of that same cycle where we are safe. We are in the land. But we remember too that whenever our people have cried to God, he has taken those oppressors away. Those kings that you have set over us might just be relieved from them. But, and here is the key issue, if we are relieved, we need to make absolutely sure, as far as we possibly can, we need to acknowledge we cannot afford to do what has been done before. We cannot afford to fall away again after that and go back to the old ways. So what should we do? And they say, we will make a sure covenant. And that's what chapter 10 tells us about. We will renew the covenant. The need that they have, that they confess, we need God to keep us secure. But to walk with God requires our obedience. And so we need those things in place that will keep us true to his good law. They're in a day of salvation. They are safe in the land. So they make a commitment. They set themselves to establish themselves in righteousness, to escape further judgment. This is an unfinished story. The making of the covenant follows in chapter 10, but it's hugely valuable. This is our story. It's the story of Christian believers. Our life is to be found in Christ Jesus. This tells us why Christ was required. This is our history. There is much history that is not told here, but is ours as well. We need to acquaint ourselves with the road that we've come so far, the church, all together. We need to face the truth, or we also will fall away God has been great in sheer mercy towards us, but how easily we would slide away. And perhaps this is the answer too. It is something that is necessary for all of us, for each of us individually, for all of us together, to be involved in regular exercises, to remember God's great love and God's great care, to remember our own tendencies to fall away from Him, and to make new commitment. There are many people today who speak of the weekly gathered worship services as times of covenant renewal. It's a valuable way to think of it. And I think that's what you find, the terms that you find when we read in Hebrews chapter 10. We have this way, we have the mercy of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And fitting perfectly into what we've just read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And joined integrally with that, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We walk away, we split, we part, we do our own thing, keeping to God's word is harder and harder. Consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And as we would seek to take God's word and consider how it applies to our lives, if necessary, let us also be distressed. Verse 37. We are in great distress. So that the Lord will be blessed, verse 5, the beginning, to keep His people true, and keep us true to His honor and His glory. That's just the first part of the story. We see how they applied it in the following section. I can only say a little about this chapter. It's what it encapsulates all that's gone before that in the first part of the Old Testament, and the prophets that have gone before. Vast sections of the Bible. It's wonderful how they learned from it, how they woke up to it, and how they saw that God is great in mercy and faithfulness. And that was their hope. And there's no different message today. But if we have His mercy, ought we not to live for Him who died for us and to give us life? So far this evening, may God set blessing on His word among us.